Psalm 139, we are finishing up our series on making molehills out of mountains. We've been talking about these major mountain ranges in Scripture, such as generosity and moral purity, wisdom, integrity, and reducing them down to almost nothing, as if these aren't important. And today, we are going to look at taking God seriously. That's our mountain range. Let's read the first six verses, then we'll pray. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Lord, thank you. For these few weeks, we've looked at this most important matter of how we have a tendency to reduce what you consider to be very, very important and making it very unimportant. So I pray today that as we look at this text before us, we would see the magnificence of all that you are in our lives, and it would change us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Try to imagine that Jesus is physically with you, sort of shadowing you all throughout life. There he is, right with you. Would that change anything? Yes, a lot. You would probably be thinking, well, I can't go there. I can't watch that. I can't do this. I can't read that. He's right here. He's bugging me. But I can think it. And he leans over and says, I know what you're thinking. All right? That's what this psalm is about. This psalm deals with the omniscience of God, the fact that he knows everything. Every thought, every way, every path, everything. It deals with the omnipresence of God, that God is present all the time. And it deals with the omnipotence, the fact that God is all-powerful. And he has all of these attributes all the time. It's exhaustible or inexhaustible. It's inescapable. It's there. And so the psalmist is sort of bearing his soul. This is most likely David as he's pouring out his thoughts on what it's like to have God present all the time in your life and being aware of his presence, taking God seriously. That's what it's about. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these three attributes, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence, walking our way through. We're going to get down to about verse 18, and then we'll jump down to the very last couple of verses. There is a tendency when we don't take God seriously to think that we are in charge. There's just that tendency. We think we can do what we want. We think we can get away with certain things. And the psalmist wants us to know that that will not happen, that you cannot do that. And it's as though God is physically shadowing you all the time. And in reality, though it's not physical, he is. And that's what the psalmist is bringing out in this. Now, here's what we want to be thinking about as we enter into this text. I want us to be thinking this. How would this change my life if I really had on my mind at all times the fact that God knows everything about me, that he is always present with me, and that he is all-powerful and can do anything he wants to me, all right? What would this do to my life? How would this impact how I go about living my life? That's sort of the idea. Well, the first six verses here deal with his omniscience, all right? Now, just take a look at the first word. It says this in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, the implication here is that God had to actually do some work in searching out the psalmist to find out about him, which would imply that God doesn't know everything. This is what we refer to in theological terms as an anthropomorphic expression. Now you've got, it's worth it just coming to hear that word. Anthropomorphic has to do with God using terms, human terms. When the Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro. Well, God doesn't have physical eyes, but he can see. The ears of the Lord, the wings of the Lord. It's bringing things down to earth so we can understand it. So when he's talking about searching out David, it's as though he's meeting with David and he's looking in. Well, he already knows everything about David, which is exactly what David is going to express here. So in this sense of searching him out, there's a sense that you and I must be aware that this is also true of us, that he knows absolutely every single thing about us. Now, I want you to pick up on this issue of his knowledge of us. He says, you've searched me and you know me. Verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand, which is knowing, my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path. You are acquainted with my ways. O Lord, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He goes out of his way to say that God is aware of absolutely every single thought, motive, path, everything in our lives. There is nothing that we can possibly do that God is not aware of. There is a tendency, because we think in human terms, we think that God is somewhat limited, because we know there are people that really don't know all that about us, and we don't want people knowing all that about us. As a matter of fact, when a person starts to know a lot about us, whenever there's a camera that picks up something that is taking place, like you're speeding and all of a sudden a camera picks it up, or you don't pay your toll and it takes a picture of your license plate, here's what we say: an invasion of my privacy. But we don't say that about God, though sometimes we sort of think it. Why do you have to know so much? Aren't you occupied with other things in different parts of the world? And sometimes we think of that. He's a little busy. Nobody can do two things at the same time. That's what we say to people. Hey, come on, I can't be here and there at the same time. Well, he can. All right? He can. Well, I can't be thinking of this and thinking of that. Well, he can. See? Well, I'm fairly powerful in this area, but not in that area. He's powerful in everything. That's the point that the psalmist is driving home. And his point is, how will this impact or change your life if you grasp this? If you actually grasp this and actually believe this? Let's take a present day example. And I know it's a touchy one. I know it's a little out there. But all of you have probably by now seen on the news or in the paper about Captain Owen Honor, Captain of the Navy, who is the executive officer of the Enterprise, an aircraft carrier, who eventually became the skipper, the captain of that aircraft carrier, and had made some very lewd, gross, immoral videos. A lot of jokes about gay people and filthy language, and just a gross. I haven't seen any of it, but I certainly heard about it all over the news. You know what Captain Honor is thinking right now? He's lost his position. He was relieved immediately of his duties of the aircraft carrier. He'll never make admiral, though I guarantee you he would have had this not happened. Anybody that's the skipper of a nuclear power aircraft carrier is going to go to the next level. A very dear friend of mine used to be the skipper of the Enterprise many years ago and made 4 stars, all right? So this is a huge step in the direction of moving up your military career. He's lost it all, everything. And here is what he is going to be saying to himself probably the rest of his life. What was I thinking? What was I thinking? Knowing that everything today people take a picture of, they put it on the internet, how could I have possibly thought this wouldn't eventually go viral? What was I thinking? But here's something I definitely know. I know that God wasn't up there looking down and saying, what's he thinking? God says, I know what he's thinking. I know exactly what he's thinking. Does he know what he's thinking? Would it have changed what he did had he said to himself, I know that God has searched me out. He knows my thoughts from afar. That's the transcendent nature of God. He knows every word before I speak them. He knows my paths. He knows my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Would that have impacted the decision about those videos? Absolutely. But that's only assuming that a person is a believer that can think that way, that can really grasp that. Because it's the love of God that compels us or constrains us. And an understanding of that, this is what the psalmist is finding so wonderful, that God is so aware of everything that he does or says or any place that he goes, because God cares for his children and cares for his people. But I want to put myself in here and I want to say, how many things have I done? Let's not focus on somebody else. How many things have I done that I've said in my life, what was I thinking? How did I even possibly think that God wouldn't know about this, wouldn't challenge me, wouldn't discipline me as he does his children? All of us here have gone through some of those things. So David is very much comforted. Look at verse 6 where it says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. This is why David is comforted. David is comforted by this because he knows that his knowledge of God's omniscience will direct his steps. He knows that his knowledge of God's omniscience, that God will correct him in his ways. He knows that God knows his paths and knows his ways and knows what paths he should be on and what ways he should be taking. He knows what words David should say and shouldn't say, what thoughts he should have and shouldn't have. He knows all that. So David finds this very comforting because it sort of brings a check into his spirit, into his life before he does something. And David did a lot of things that weren't very wise. Just go read his life sometime. And David, the one thing that people have so much trouble about David is all the things he fell into that were wrong. We look at that and we say, how could God ever say this is a man after my own heart? The one thing David did more than anybody else in Scripture that I can think of is that David always repented. Every single time he began to realize what he had done. That's what the Psalms are so much about. So many of his Psalms are great Psalms of confession, like Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, all these different Psalms where he makes all these different statements. Joseph, when we studied the life of Joseph, do you recall when Potiphar's wife is after him and she tries to seduce him? Do we recall Joseph's statement? Here's Joseph's statement. How can I do this wickedness and sin against my God? How could I do this and sin against my God? What was Joseph thinking? Joseph was thinking that God knows exactly what I could do. He knows all the consequences that will befall me should I. He knows my ways. He knows my steps. Therefore, I am not going to do that. I'm going to run all of my actions and everything through that lens, through that grid of understanding the fact that he understands me and knows me very well. He has already searched me out. That's what Joseph is thinking. It made a tremendous impact on his life. Let's take a look at verses 7 down to verse 12. Now we go from his omniscience to his omnipresence. And we often take this and reduce it down to almost nothing. Verse 7 and following. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? These are rhetorical statements. In other words, I can't, all right? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or in Sheol or the grave is a better word, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Can you think of anything he didn't cover? He covered it all. He exhausted every possibility, every single thing. There is no possible way to escape his presence. If I go to heaven, if I go to the grave, if I go to the depths of the sea, no matter where I go, there you are. You're there. How could I flee from your presence? Clear rhetorical answer, I can't. There is no possible way I can flee from your presence. Nor can I flee from your omniscience, the fact that you know all things. Now, again, we tend to think in terms of what man is like. We know man is finite. We know man is sort of placed geographically, and if I'm over here, I can escape from what this person knows about me. So we tend to see God as we would often see man. And, you know, whenever I'm reading through the scripture, and so often it's so important just to put yourself in the place of the person that's writing the narrative as you're going through it and seeing how you might respond in these various situations. And that's exactly what the psalmist is driving home here. Now, I'm going to read a little something to you, and it's going to sound very contradictory. I want you to listen carefully. Notice what Psalm 139 has said. It says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Implication, I cannot flee from your spirit. I cannot flee from your presence. You've already listed all the places that you've covered everything. There's no place I can possibly go. Now listen to these words here. This is out of the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God has come to Jonah. He has said, Jonah, the enemy of Israel, you're a Jew, you're an Israelite, the enemy of Israel, the Assyrians, the capital of Assyria is Nineveh, I want you to go, this is my will, I want you to go, and I want you to tell those people about me. Go preach the gospel is the idea here, all right? Verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I just got finished reading in the Psalms that you cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. But Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 4, it says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. How do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile the psalmist making it very, very clear, I cannot begin to flee from your presence, and yet I turn and I read about people that fled from his presence? Well, there's two types of presence here. It's absolutely impossible to flee geographically from the presence of God. Jonah goes down into the ship. He goes down into the belly of the ship, down where it's dark. And God says, even darkness is light to me. Jonah was supposed to go east, and he's heading west. Jonah goes down to Joppa. Then he's going to head towards Spain. He's going to run as far away. And it says, Jonah went out from the presence of the Lord. It is impossible to geographically flee from the presence of God, but it is not impossible to flee from the will of God. That's the presence it's talking about here. He went out from the presence of the Lord. What was the presence of the Lord in this context? I want you to go to Nineveh. That's my will for your life. And to show you that he couldn't escape geographically, he no sooner gets on board the ship, and the ship takes off going in exactly the opposite direction. Jonah is doing exactly what Jonah wants to do. Jonah is carrying out his will, not God's will. And so as Jonah is going, what does God do? God raises up a great storm, which shakes this ship. And what do the men on board the ship do? The captain says, let every man cry out to his God, all the false gods. They cry out, no one comes to their rescue. They then take out what we would think of today as dice. They call them lots. And it says they cast the lots to find out whose God it was that's responsible for this horrible storm and who's guilty from running. And the lot fell upon Jonah. And they go down and they get up here. Haul him up. What are you doing? He says, oh, my God is the God that I fear. Well, he does now. Because he thought he could run geographically from the presence of God. And the lot comes upon Jonah. And what does Proverbs say? Proverbs says, God determines the outcome of the lot. There has never been a pair of dice rolled at Las Vegas that God was not in charge of the outcome. Never. There has never been anything that God was not in charge of the outcome, and he's going to be in charge of the outcome here because he has a competing will. And his will is, Jonah, you're going to Nineveh. And Jonah eventually goes to Nineveh. He's not too happy about it, but he goes to Nineveh. And he even says, Lord, I knew that you were gracious and slow to anger. I knew you'd forgive these rotten people that are our enemies. I mean, he was really not a happy camper, all right, or a happy prophet, I guess. So he goes to Nineveh. God eventually has his sovereign will. But you and I, as free moral agents, can flee from his intended will for our lives. How you put all that together, I'll ask God when I get to heaven. I don't know. But he does it. We see it all throughout Scripture. God has a redemptive plan. But I want you to notice that when you see that he went out from the presence of the Lord is not a contradiction of what it's talking about in Psalm 139. There's the geographical presence and the presence of his almighty will. So that's very, very important that we understand that. Now, as we look at this, I wrote myself this note so I wouldn't lose the wording here. Trying to escape God's presence will only bring you into a more confrontational meeting with the Almighty. In other words, when you and I try to flee from God's will in our lives, his moral will, when we try to flee from that, it only brings us in to a greater confrontation with the Almighty. Had Jonah looked up and said, I know he knows all my thoughts, I know he is always present, I know he's all-powerful, I'm not getting away with this. Who am I kidding? I'm not going anywhere. So I might as well go along for the ride and avoid this whale trip, all right? I'll just go along rather than look what happens to him. He goes down into the sides of the ship. They cast lots. They throw him overboard. He's swallowed by a great fish. He's vomited out on dry land, and then he has to go to this place, all right? He could have spared himself all of that. It would have been smooth sailing, I'm sure. No, there are rough spots anywhere in the Christian life in God's will, but the point being is what he basically said to God was, I'm going to go where I want to go, and what are you going to do about it? He basically challenged God to a fight, just as you and I do every single time we do something that God already knows is not the right thing to do, and we know it's not the right thing to do, but somehow we think we're going to pull it off. Somehow we think we're going to be able to pull this thing off, and it will not happen. Let me read some verses to you. Listen to these. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? It's Jeremiah 23:24. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that you have built, dealing with the temple. 1 Kings. Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and has prospered? Has anybody hardened himself against God and prospered? Impossible. Can't be done. That's why it's all throughout Scripture. This is not just found in Psalm 139. This is a mountain range all the way from one end of the Bible to the other. About 30 years ago, a man and his wife come into my office for some marriage problems, and I said, so what's the problem? And the wife says, I'm convinced my husband has had an affair with his secretary. I looked at him and I said, have you? He says, absolutely not. I looked at her, I said, why do you believe this? She said, well, I know for a fact that he's admitted to at least making a pass at her. He's shown some affection to her. I looked at him, I said, is that true? He said, that is true. It was stupid. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. You know, just, I said, so why can't you believe that to his wife? She said, I don't believe it. I believe there's far more to this. I don't think he would just do that. I looked at him and I said, so are you telling me the truth? He goes, I did not have an affair. I said, okay. I said, but I do want you to know one thing. If you are lying, God will put a rock in your shoe all the days of your life. The Holy Spirit will not leave your conscience alone. He won't. You'll be bugged all the way to the grave. But that's only if you're lying. And he looked at his wife and he said, I did have an affair. I was lying. I don't even know what came into my mind to do that. I really don't. But I couldn't help but to think, I think I'm going to bring God in this picture. He wasn't afraid of me finding out. But if I could get him to fear God enough and understand that God would not let him get away with this, that this might have some kind of an impact. And to the best of my knowledge, they are still together. Every single time that we do any of these things, as I've said, we basically are challenging God to a fight. A young lady came into my office, again, about 30 years ago. She was very young, and she had gotten married at 18 or something like that and going through a divorce, and she was on drugs, and I was talking to her, and I said, you need to get off these drugs. You need to work on your marriage. She goes, I don't want to get off the drugs. I said, well, you have to. I said, the Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. And here's what she said to me. She said, I'll take my chances. And I looked at her and I said, whatever her name was, Sally or something, I said, Sally, this is not Las Vegas. This is not a roulette wheel. This is not the roll of the dice. This is not a card game. There isn't a probability in here. See, in your mind, you think there's some probability that you're going to get away with this. And I'm telling you, there is no probability other than 100% your sin will find you out. There's a law of the harvest. She still said, I'll take my chances. The mindset of all of us, when we run from the will of God, when we do not take God seriously, the mountain range of God's ways all throughout Scripture, when we do that, deep in our heart, we are rolling the dice. Deep in our heart, we are saying to ourselves, I think I can pull this off. Deep in our heart, we're thinking, I think God's really busy right now in Afghanistan, and he's certainly not going to pay any attention to me. I know you're down sitting, you're rising up, all your thoughts, everything. I am present wherever you go, whatever you do. I'm aware of it. There is no probability issue here, but that's how we think, because that's how people think. We play that game all the time, but it doesn't work with God. Those numbers don't work because he's in charge of the probability. He's in charge of the dice. He's in charge of the lot. He'll decide how it's going to come up. How many times in your own life, in my life, can I look back and say, thought I could get away with that? Some of you are thinking, you know, I did get away with it. Happened 30 years ago. You didn't get away with it. I guarantee you there are consequences that you can't even attach to what you think you got away with. If you go back in Scripture, you'll see consequences in people's lives that they'll look back on and go, how'd that happen? And I can go back and trace it through the Scripture, but they can't even trace it in their own minds. We don't really get away with anything. It doesn't work. It absolutely doesn't work. Now, there are places where God comes in Scripture and he asks these anthropomorphic questions, these questions that a human would ask. Adam, where art thou? Did God not know where Adam was? Of course he knew where Adam was. Anytime God has to say to us, "Where are you?" you're probably in the wrong place. Probably in the wrong place, all right? And the Scriptures bear that out. The Scriptures are always saying, "What are you thinking? Why? You're not really planning on doing that. And when you do, you've stepped out of my presence, not my geographical presence, but the presence of my will. And that's not wise." Thirdly, let's take a look at verses 13 to 18. We've looked at his omniscience, his omnipresence, and now his omnipotence. Verses 13 to 18, we read these words. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Probably talking about the secret places of the womb. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all were written down. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." You already knew them. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." The psalmist has gone from the awareness that God knows every single thing about the psalmist's thinking, his thoughts, his words, everything. He's covered everything. He's exhausted it all. Then the psalmist talks about how God is present wherever he goes, and he exhausts all that. But there's a very important little word in verse 7, and I don't know if it's in every translation, but it says, "For you formed me." The word "for" there is an introduction. It introduces how God knows so much about him. It introduces the fact that God knows everything about him, knows where he is, and he says, "For I formed you, I created you, I knitted you, I wove you in your mother's womb." It was in the 1950s that they discovered the double helix, the DNA of life. And if you look at it, it's a strand, it's a long strand, many long strands. Whether God is referring to that or not, I don't know, but he uses the terms of somebody weaving something, somebody using strands to weave the actual child in the womb. And so God is going all to this depths, to these things to give the psalmist this deep insight. He says, if you're wondering how I could know everything, if you're wondering how I could be everywhere, I've created everything. I've created you. I love the passages even before where he's talking about, "And if you try to hide in the darkness is light to me." You see how it's just so exhausting. Everything in the psalm is pointing to the fact that there is no way of escape. And it brings the psalmist much joy. He says, listen, as he goes through this, he says, "You are formed in innermost parts," verse 13, "for you covered me in your mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I've been skillfully made." All of these things he talks about, he says, when I even think of your whole knowledge of me, it's too vast. I can't even begin to number all the things that you know and understand about me. And so that's the point. That's the point here. And so we've gone from these three major attributes of God, his total knowledge of everything, of every person on the planet, of everything, his total knowledge of every single atom in the universe, his total knowledge that there is not one electron anywhere that is not properly in orbit, that he is aware of. He knows it all. That's the point. And this runs from one end of the Bible to the other. And there's a constant plea to take God seriously in every single aspect of our lives. So I ask myself this question. Do I take God seriously? Now let's just throw some names out, and then we'll get away from judging, so to speak. But these are clear things that the Scripture tells us we need to pass judgment on. though it's not my responsibility in each one of these areas, it's somebody else's. But let's just take a look at this. John Edwards got himself in a lot of trouble this past year. His wife just passed away. He's saying to himself, what was I thinking? Tiger Woods is saying, what was I thinking? Captain Honor is saying, what was I thinking? Bernie Madoff is saying, what was I thinking? There's all kinds of people in Scripture that were saying, what was I thinking? If every one of these people had an opportunity, if they really knew God, if they really knew God, and stopped before they did some of the things they did, and pondered the very presence of God in their lives, and pondered the fact that He knows their every single thought, every word, every way, would it have changed the direction of their lives? Absolutely. They'd have been driven by His righteous will. They'd have been driven by a love for Him. They'd have been driven by the fact that He's there and He says, I'm there and everything. It doesn't mean that we also don't do these things, maybe not to this degree. But every time we think we're going to flee and get away with it, it's not going to happen. There is a law of the harvest. So I think of pastors that have I read almost weekly of another pastor somewhere who's fallen. And I say to myself, oh, there's that verse in Corinthians that says, wherefore a man thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. All of us need to be thinking along those lines, that we're aware of all of these things, and it does make a huge difference in our lives. All of my thoughts, all of my actions, all of my ways, everything He knows. Now, just to be real honest, if you knew every thought that I've had this past week, you wouldn't attend Reston Bible Church. And if I knew every thought you had this past week, I wouldn't let you in. I just want to make it even here. But God does know. And we have more of a concern for somebody else finding out than God finding out, because God doesn't have to find out. He already knows. He already knows. This is a huge motivator, not from just the standpoint of a fear, but an awesome respect for Almighty God. So I ask this question: what have you done in the past that is causing you to say today, what was I thinking? What are you doing right now? What plans are you making right now that you are going to someday say, what was I thinking? Because you know full well it's not right. What are those in the future? Here's how we ought to start our day. We ought to start our day with an absolute awe of God. If the moon only came out once every 10 years, would you go out to see it when it came out? 6.8 billion people would be out to see it when it came out. If the stars only came out once in a while, would you go out to see them? Yes, you would. But they come out all the time. And so we get used to seeing all that is about us. And we're that way with God. We kind of read His word. Oh, yeah, I know He knows everything. Yeah, yeah. We don't ponder it. This is what the psalmist did. We need to be awed. We need to be thankful that He cares. How does this motivate me rather than making me think this is an invasion of my privacy? It motivates me because I know that God's way of thinking is far better than my way of thinking. I know that if I'm left to my own devices, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord in all thy ways. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. My wisdom, my ways are not the right ways. And He knows my ways and He knows my wisdom. So I'm thankful that He is aware of all of these things. Look at verses 23 and 24 and we'll wrap this up. Search me, O God, and know my heart. But the Bible says in verse 1, He's already searched him. Again, it's an expression of saying, I'm inviting you in to reveal to me the things that I don't understand about my own heart. Try me and know my anxious ways, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Wow. Isn't that great? What a way to end it. Now, let's go back to our probability statement. In a group this large, and in the other services, there's bound to be a number of people here that are saying to themselves, I believe that the probability of me getting into heaven is very good because I've lived a good life, I belong to a certain denomination, or I'm very religious, or I'm spiritual, I've done a lot of nice things. Therefore, I'm convinced that when I die, God will look at all the things I've done, and the probability of me entering in is extremely high. Suppose I told you that if that's what you were depending on, I can tell you what the probability is of getting into heaven. Zero. Let me put down these other fingers here. It is zero. Nothing. Because God will not accept your way. He knows your path. He knows my path. The only path he'll accept is the way through Christ. When a person removes all that other probability and says, I need to know 100% for sure that I have eternal life. And the Bible says when you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, you'll pass from death unto life. And here's why. Because God will place to your account the absolute perfection of Christ himself. And that removes all this probability stuff. It's now a 100% guarantee that you'll make it because you'll have Christ's righteousness, not your own. Have you ever settled that? Have you ever gone before the cross, gone before Christ and said, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? I want to be certain. I want to recognize the fact that it's none of my goodness, none of my denomination, none of my religion. It's Christ and Christ alone that can only be the one that can take me to heaven. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, and only then, will you take God seriously. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous psalm. And it's so much my prayer that no one would leave here today without calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sin and the penalty of it. And so, Father, I would pray that this very day they would cast themselves upon your grace and mercy and trust you and you alone for their salvation. And, Lord, I'm sure that many here today also have some plans. They know there's some things that aren't right, but they think they're going to get away with it. Lord, I pray that all that we have said today would cause them to look up and say, what am I thinking? And avoid, what was I thinking? So, Father, we'd ask now that you dismiss us with your grace. We'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.